All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. This journey that we've been on through the book of Mark is coming to a climax in the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. And we've been in chapter 14 and chapter 15 for quite some time. There's just so much here. And today we approach this portion of Scripture with much soberness of thought and mind. And be in prayer for me as I preach this passage today. Be in prayer for those who need Christ as their Savior. We look in verses 15 through 25 of Mark chapter 15. And the Bible says, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And he began to salute, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one, Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews." The scene here has been set. All the actors are in place. Everybody knows their lines, even though they've never rehearsed their parts. And the greatest act in human history is about to be played out here. These verses talk about the aftermath of our Lord's trial, his trial with the Jews and then with Pilate. Both the Jewish leaders and the Roman government had condemned Jesus and declared him to be worthy of death, even though he was innocent. The Jews did it because they hated him. And the Jews hated him because he claimed to be their Messiah. He wasn't the Messiah that they had expected or wanted. Besides that, or more importantly, they hated him because he exposed them for who they really were: hypocrites, liars, lost men who were not right with God. Pilate condemned him. He condemned Jesus to death to save his position with Rome. The Bible says here that he was willing to content the people. He convicted a man against whom no one had been able to lodge a valid charge. Pilate sinned against truth. He sinned against conscience. He sinned against integrity and principle in condemning an innocent man. Allowed an innocent man to be crucified to ensure his earthly security. And when he did that, Pilate sealed his own fate. He sealed his own eternal soul. Today, we're going to follow Jesus Christ from Pilate's judgment hall to Mount Calvary, where he will die for the sin of the world, for your sin and for mine. And as Jesus makes his way from Pilate's hall to Golgotha, a couple of scenes play out in the hours before his death. And I want us to look at those scenes today. We're going to witness Jesus with the soldiers, but then we're going to look at Jesus and the skull. And I want us to take these scenes from these final hours of Jesus Christ's life and preach on this subject, scenes on the path to Calvary. Scenes on the path to Calvary.
The first thing I want you to note with me is in verses 15 through 20, and that's Jesus and the soldiers. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Here's one of the scenes that play out on the path to Calvary, and it's Jesus with the soldiers. The Bible says here that we know from the previous chapter that the Jewish religious leaders had rendered their verdict against him. In chapter 14 and verse 64, "Ye've heard the blasphemy, what think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death." We know that the religious rulers rendered their verdict. The people rendered their verdict as well in verse 13 of this chapter, and they cried out again, "Crucify him." Not only that, but we see that Pilate rendered his verdict as well. Pilate made a symbolic show of washing his hands of the whole matter. Over in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, let's look over there real quick. Hold your place here. Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 24 with me here. "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it.'" That was some symbolic show of his innocence. He wasn't innocent at all. But he made some symbolic show, "I'm washing my hands of this. This is your deal." After that, the people said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children. And today, the blood of Christ is upon the nation of Israel." God will hold them accountable, certainly. But Pilate wasn't innocent as well. Pilate released Jesus into the custody of the soldiers here for them to carry out the order of his death. The thing that I want you to note, though, is in verse 15. So Pilate released Barabbas because he wanted to content the people and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Here we see the scourging. When the soldiers got their hands on Jesus, they began to abuse him. The first thing that they did to him was to scourge him. This was often the case. I did some study on the culture and on Roman culture. And in these particular instances, most often, crucifixion was preceded by a scourging. Now, the Bible kind of just speaks over, passes over this with just a couple of words, and in a casual reading of it might cause somebody to think that there's not a whole lot to say about it. Oh, but there's a lot to say about it. We don't get the full description of what the scourging was by simply reading the words. It wasn't something as simple as taking, you know, a bullwhip and bringing a few slashes across the back of a prisoner. That's not what it was. Roman scourging happened to be one of the most feared punishments that was meted out by the Roman government. Roman scourging wasn't just a slap on the wrist. Most people, a great majority of people at least, died simply because of the scourging. The victim was stripped naked of his clothes, and he was forced to bend over a pole. His hands were tied around the pole. They forced the prisoner to have his back bent, and so the skin was very stretched and the muscles were tight. His hands and feet were tied, and he was whipped with a device that the Romans called a flagellum or a flagrum. Oftentimes it was called a scorpion, and they called it a scorpion because there was a hook that they would put at the end of this whip. What this whip consisted of was often three or four leather braids that came out from a wooden handle. And periodically throughout those long leather braids, it would be tied. Inside of that knot would be pieces of metal or sharp pieces of bone that they would put in to these into these braids, into this whip. And at the end of it, they would put a hook. And what they would do is as the prisoner was forced to bend over that pole and his back would be tight, they would take that whip with those leather braids and the stone and the rock and the metal inside of it, and they would lash across the back of a prisoner. And what would happen is that whip would come across the back of that prisoner and it would tear the flesh right from the person's body. It wouldn't just tear the flesh, it would get right down to the muscles. And the arteries oftentimes would be broken and would be cut. And so many times a prisoner would bleed to death simply because of the whipping. Many times as they would gash across the back in the lower portion, organs would be exposed. They did this to cause as much damage and hurt as they possibly could, as much pain and torture as they possibly could, right up to the point of death before they would quit. This is what our Lord was exposed to. Here Pilate turns him over to the soldiers to do as they would always do. And they took Jesus Christ and they stripped him of his clothes and they put him over the pole and they took their flagellum and they would take it and they would whip across his back. And you can imagine what Christ went through in those moments. The flesh and the muscles being torn from his body. No doubt, Christ took it in silence, bore the pain and the stripes by which we are healed. As Christ was beaten, the bones, the metal, gouging out large chunks of flesh from his body, possibly exposing internal organs, no doubt bleeding profusely. Listen, I can't possibly describe a scourging as it literally was. These words, they scourged him, are powerful words. As he was beaten, he bore the shame and the pain and the stripes for your sin and for mine. I want you to remember this. The why. Why did Jesus allow such horrible scourging to take place? Could he not have called 10,000 angels? Yeah, he could have. He did it because he loved you. He did it because he loved me. The reality of it is this. Pay attention now. That was your whipping that he took. That was my beating that he took. He literally took my place. And he literally took your place. He did it so that he could save your soul. Certainly he did it to fulfill divine prophecy. The Bible says this would take place in Isaiah chapter 50 in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 50 in verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He willingly gave his back to the smiters. Look in chapter 52. Look in verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. This kind of gives you an idea of what Jesus may have looked like by the time he was done receiving this scourging. His visage was so marred more than any man. I read, as I was studying out this scourging, that so often the whips, as they would come across a man's back, would actually come around and gouge the throat of a prisoner, slashing an artery in his throat, and he would bleed to death. I read about how many times a man's eyes were plucked out simply because of the whip coming around in his body. You can understand why his visage was so marred more than any man. Look at chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took your place. He took mine. This is the first thing that Jesus was exposed to, the scourging. But then we see back in our text, the scoffing. Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Here's the scoffing. After the soldiers finished scourging Jesus, they took him back into the hall and they called the whole band together. This is the Roman cohort. That's what the word means. Maybe it was something like all of the soldiers who were not on duty at the time came together to have their fun with the condemned prisoner. This was a common thing for the soldiers to do. As long as they did not kill the condemned prisoner before he suffered execution and crucifixion, they could do whatever they wanted to do with him. They were free to beat him, to harm him, to mock him if they wanted to. These men were heartless. These men were utterly void of any kind of compassion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the scene. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ has been scourged and his flesh is hanging in ribbons from his body. And they walk him back into the hall and they take his own clothes off of him and they drape purple on him. Here he is, probably barely able to stand. And in silence, he stands there as they beat his face, as they take a reed, a wooden reed, and they beat him over the head with it, as they spit upon him. This is our Savior that they have no compassion for. The blood probably pooling at his feet. His visage so marred that you can't even recognize him as a man. Pull out of his beard, cursing him, mocking him, bowing the knee and worshiping him. Oh, listen, one day they will bow their knee and worship at his feet, confessing him as Lord. After all that was done, they no doubt ripped that purple garment off of his bleeding body. Maybe by that point some of the wounds and the blood had started to clot and dry, and they would rip that garment off of him, opening those wounds again. You'd think that after seeing Jesus in that condition, it would cause the soldiers to back off. But instead, they played a cruel game with the Lord, and they mocked him and scorned him. They dressed him up as a king, only to bring shame. What a tragic scene of mockery. But you know, that's not at all unlike what our world does to the Lord Jesus Christ today. The world still pays him lip service and bows a mocking knee before him, but they don't love him. They don't respect him. They have no desire to live for him. They don't care about his word. They don't care about his will. They don't care about his way. The world might, and religion might, pay Jesus some lip service today, but there's no love in their heart for him. It's sad, but I think sometimes that happens inside of good local New Testament churches too. People who claim to know him, but by the words that they say, but they deny him by the lives that they live. People profess anything they please, but a person's life speaks a whole lot louder than their words. Someone once said, "What you do speaks so loud that I can't hear the words that you say." When we claim to love Jesus Christ but refuse to serve Him, I don't think we're any better than the soldiers that day who mocked Him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." He really wasn't their king. Not only do we see this scourging and the scoffing, but we also see the smiting. Verse 19, "And they smote Him on the head with a reed and did spit upon Him, and bowing their knees, worshipped Him." These men weren't content to whip Jesus with that scourging instrument. They weren't content to mock Him or ridicule Him. According to verse 17, they took a crown of thorns and they placed it upon His head. It wasn't a crown of thorns that they gently put on the Savior's head. Here they fashioned this crown made out of sharp thorns and they pushed it down on top of our Savior's head so that the thorns pierced to His skull, cutting open His flesh even more, causing the blood to run down His face. Their final act of cruelty would be that they took a reed that they had placed in His hand and they beat Him with that reed and then spit in His face. Then they took that purple garment off of Him, put His own clothes back on Him, and led Him away to be crucified. I mention all of this because to me, it's a picture of God's grace. Listen here, just so you remember, this is God in the flesh who is suffering this shame and this torment. This is God who created them, who could at any moment just by a thought destroy them, and He didn't because of His grace and His love. This is God whose face they spit upon. He possessed the power to destroy all of them simply by thinking a word. He could have summoned countless angels, but He didn't. Again, I tell you this, that He endured it all because of His love for people. He suffered the shame, the pain, the mockery, all of that because He loved me. And He loves you. Jesus wore that purple robe in Pilate's hall that morning. But here's the truth. Before that day was over, He would wear the scarlet robe of my sin and yours. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Here is Christ who knew no sin. God made Him to be sin for you. He took your place. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow." Why did Christ do this? Why did He allow this? Because of His love for people, so that you and I could experience forgiveness of sin. He took our place. That day He would pay the sin debt and guarantee, listen, that one day you'd be able to stand before God redeemed. We see this scene unfolding, Jesus and the soldiers, the scourging, the smiting, the mocking, all of those things. But then we look in our text here and we see another scene unfold. The soldiers led Him away to be crucified. In verse 22, we see Jesus in the skull. Verse 22, "And they bring Him unto the place Golgotha," which is being interpreted the place of a skull. "And they gave Him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but He received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Here, Jesus comes to the place of the skull. This place was a place of choices. We see in verses 22 that it was 22 and 23 that it was a place of choices. They bring him to Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. When Jesus arrived at Golgotha, he was offered this wine mingled with myrrh. And I wanted to understand exactly what that was. And as I studied it out, what I found was that the Roman government would make some sort of a narcotic mixture. This wine mingled with myrrh. It wasn't designed necessarily for the condemned man's comfort. It was actually designed for the soldiers' ease. And what they would do is they would cause these prisoners to drink this wine mingled with myrrh. And what it would do, it would deaden the senses. And so that as a prisoner, was about to be crucified and nailed to a cross, he would be fighting and he would be screaming and making the job difficult on the soldiers. And they would give this to him to inebriate him in some way, cause him to hold still so they could do their job. These soldiers didn't care how much Jesus was about to suffer. They wanted their job to be a bit easier, and so they offered him this drink because it kept the prisoner from struggling as they nailed him to the cross. It was meant to sort of intoxicate him. When Jesus was offered this mind-numbing drink, he refused it. He said no. And I thought about that for a minute, Why did Jesus come to this world? He came to drink of the cup of his Father's wrath for sin. That's what he came to do. The Bible says in Mark 14, we studied this out a few weeks ago, verse 36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." This cup that he's referring to is the cup of his Father's wrath on sin. He came to drink of this wrath and pay the sin debt so that you and I could be set free, so that we could have our sins forgiven. Here, Jesus Christ took the full payment for sin, the wrath of God on your sin, upon himself, and suffered and died. He came to die for you, the innocent for the guilty. Not only was it a place of choices, but it was a place of callousness. These next few verses tell us what the soldiers did. In verse 24, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take." It was a place of callousness. Here they had no concern for our Savior. What we see here is the depth of human depravity clearly on display. After these soldiers nailed Jesus Christ to the cross, they sit down at his feet and they gamble over the only possession that he had in the world, his garment. Of course, this was done to fulfill prophecy. We read about it in Psalm 22. But it clearly reveals just how wicked man can be. These hard-hearted soldiers turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to the sufferings of these condemned ones hanging there on the cross. Here's the point, though. Think about this. This moment in time for them was their chance for redemption. Think about that. Here they are at the foot of the cross. Our Savior hangs on the cross, shedding His blood. Here they are at the foot of the cross. We sing songs about coming to the cross and so on. These soldiers are there. Here's their chance at redemption for them just to believe that He truly is the Son of God. This was their chance. But they threw it away for temporary gain. Oh, how often does this take place? Maybe even this morning it's taking place. and you sit and listen to the word of God being preached. You sit and listen to what our Savior went through on the cross of Calvary. This is your chance at redemption. And so often people choose temporary control over their lives. I don't want to submit to the Lord. I don't want to repent of my sin. I don't want to give my life to the Lord. I want to do what I want to do. And they sit in rebellion against the command of God to repent. Here's the chance for redemption, and they throw it away for temporary gain, temporary control. Oh, you might be able to control what you do in this life to some degree. But it's not about this life. It's about eternity. The person who refuses to repent and to believe is throwing away their chance at redemption. Don't throw it away today if you're here and you're not saved. Not only was it a place of callousness, but we see that it's a place of crucifixion. Verse 24 and 25. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, verse 25, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The Bible's an amazing book. All four gospel writers write about the crucifixion of our Lord, but none of them ever describe what it was like. None of them ever describe the events unfolding. One of the most important events in human history is simply described in a few words. And they crucified him. Now, the Bible doesn't give us much in the way of description. Oh, but it does let us know that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is the most important event. In fact, the cross is actually the centerpiece of all history. The day that Jesus was crucified was the day, listen, it was the day that sin and death and Satan were defeated forever. The crucifixion is an event that deserves our attention. I did some more reading about it. Certainly I've studied it out and read about it many times before. But I came across a book called The Life of Christ that describes the crucifixion in this way. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened when a victim took several days to die. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety, which made the prospect of death itself, the unknown enemy at whose approach man usually shudders, the prospect of a delicious and exquisite release. One thing is clear. The first century executions were not like modern ones, for they did not seek a quick, painless death, nor the preservation of any measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture, which completely humiliated him. And it's important that we understand this, for it helps us realize the agony of Christ's death, which he did for you. The death of Jesus Christ that day was just business as usual for the Romans. Think about that. The death of Christ never even made a blip on the Roman radar. And I want us to understand that while the earth didn't see the significance of what happened or what was happening that day, the death of Jesus Christ certainly made news in heaven. The Father, what had happened? What happened that day? The Father witnessed the death of His Son, and He was satisfied for the payment for sin. Sin's penalty had been paid, so sinners like me and like you could be saved. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it opened up the way to God that can never, ever be closed. Are you hearing this today? You and I have freedom from sin. You and I have access to God. Jesus Christ opened up that way and it can never be closed. It may not have made a blip on the radar of humanity during that day, but it certainly has ramifications for all eternity for you and for me. Now, all those who come by faith, trusting in His shed blood alone for their salvation, have the hope of salvation. We'll be eternally saved because of the grace of God. I'll probably say more about the cross as we continue on with our study in Mark. But we glimpsed today just a few scenes on the way to the cross. That's about all we have time for today. But I want to make a couple of applications as we close here. What do you think when you study these things? What goes through your mind as you think about what Christ did that day? Are you reminded of His love for you as a child of God? Are you filled with praise, with thanksgiving for a Savior who gave Himself for you, so that you could sit here redeemed today? If that's true, maybe also you'd be reminded of the fact that we are saved to serve Him. We're saved to glorify Him, to bring honor to Him. How do we bring honor to Him? By a life lived in sacrificial service to our great Savior. How unthankful is it for a person who's been bought with the blood of Christ, who's been saved, who's been born again, to go and then live a life that pleases self, to live a life that is basically void of service to God. How unthankful is that for what Jesus Christ has done for you? To make all kinds of plans and ambitions and pursue after temporal things that will make me happy, and I'll give some time, any spare time that I have, to the service of Christ. Don't be like that. I don't know your life. I don't know your personal ambitions. I don't know what goes on in your life. But I know that's a human tendency. You might be here this morning and maybe not reminded of His love for you, but maybe these scenes that we've talked about has caused you to see that you're a sinner. Let me ask you the question. Has it become clear to you that Jesus died to save you from your sin? That He took your place? That you deserve that punishment? That you deserve that whipping, that beating? You deserve being nailed to that cross? You deserve to pay for your own sin? But Jesus Christ did it for you. Some of you are here today and you're not saved. You've been rejecting, you've been pushing it off, you've been pushing it aside, you've been ignoring the Spirit of God as He brings conviction to your heart. Let me ask you the question. How long do you think that's going to last? Here these soldiers mocked our Savior. They spit on His face. They plucked out His beard. They beat Him. They whipped Him. They mocked Him. And today, they're in eternity in hell. The longer a person continues to refuse and reject, the harder their heart can become, to the point at which they seal their own fate. Wouldn't you like to come to Christ today? Wouldn't today be the right day to recognize your guilt and your sin and confess to Jesus Christ, to God the Father, that I've offended you because of my sin? I need forgiveness, and humble yourself. Today could be your day of salvation. Heavenly Father, many things could be said. We don't have time for all of them. But as we look at this passage unfold and what it was that our Savior went through, the mockings and the scourging, the crucifixion, His blood being poured out, we could look at the horror of it all, the suffering of it all. We could dwell on those things, or we can rejoice in the fact that Christ took my place on the cross. He shed His blood so that I could be saved, so that I could understand and know forgiveness of sin. Glory in the cross of Christ because of what it accomplished for our good. So, Father, we praise You today for sending Your beloved Son into this world to become sin for us. Father, I pray, as children of God who are saved, that as we reflect on these events, Father, that it would cause us to be moved to a greater level of love and devotion to our great Savior. Father, I pray for those who are not saved today, who've been rejecting, who've hardened their heart. Father, would You give them a fresh glimpse of their condemnation and their guilt and the wrath of God that abides on them? But Jesus Christ can be the propitiation for their sin. If they'll just humble themselves before You, repenting of their sin and trusting in Christ alone. Father, would You work in hearts today, accomplish Your purpose in this invitation time. In Jesus' name, amen.